Well, if you have your Bibles, please open them to Romans chapter 13, and this morning we'll be looking at verses 11 through 14. Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14, and the title of this message is, Wake Up, the End is Near. Romans chapter 13, let me start reading in verse 11. Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone. The day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. We're going to spend several weeks in this passage, and this morning what we want to do is just kind of launch into verse 11 and kind of the first part of verse 12 as we kind of set up the theme that Paul is dealing with in this section. You know, the believer has two great motivations to live godly in Christ Jesus. More than two, but at least two great ones. One of them is what Paul reminded us of in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, when he said, Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. The mercies of God. And that expression draws our attention back particularly in Romans chapter 9, For the mercy of God accounted for God's sovereign grace in choosing to save some. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. I will show mercy on whom I show mercy. That sovereign mercy of God that has chosen to save certain individuals. And that choice was made from before the foundations of the world. So the first great motivation to live godly in Christ Jesus is to look back into the past and gaze upon the mercy and the grace of God that chose to save us sinners, even like me. And as we ponder the grace and the mercy of God, what a motivation to live for Jesus Christ today. To recognize that all I deserve is eternal hell and wrath. Right? That's all any of us deserve is eternal damnation in hell. And yet the mercy of God has delivered us and saved us. And that's precious to us. And when we recognize the depth and gravity of our sin and the depth of God's mercy that overcame our sin, it should motivate us to live for Jesus Christ. That backward look at the mercy of God is a powerful motivation to live for Christ today. But there's another motivation. And that is, as we look to the past and see God's mercy, we look to the future and we see God's glory that is yet to be revealed. And this is the focus that Paul is now going to take up in Romans chapter 13. You want to be motivated to live for Christ today? Look at the past and look at God's sovereign electing grace and mercy. And then look to the future and look at this glory that will one day be revealed to all of God's chosen ones. And the manifestation of Christ at His second coming. This is the second powerful motivation to live for Christ. So we have one on looking to the past and one looking to the future. And this is to cause us to desire to live for Christ. Paul actually unites these two back in Romans chapter 8. If you remember in verse 30, he says, And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. Past tense, because it's a certainty. So He goes from predestination in the past to glorification in the future. And these two mighty truths stand on both sides of the believer today to support his faith and his heart to live for Christ. You're walking down a dark street. It's a dangerous place to be, and you're walking right smack down the middle of the road, and there is dangers on either side. You have two strong, powerful bodyguards to protect you. Where would you want those bodyguards to be placed? Would you want them walking down parallel streets several blocks away on either side of you? No. You want them as close to you as you can get them, because that's where they'll be able to protect you the best. While every child of God is walking down a dark and dangerous street in this life, and the Lord has provided two powerful bodyguards to protect us. And if we don't keep them close into our minds, their power will be limited. If we take these two truths of looking to the past and looking to the future and push them away from us, out of our minds, well, then their strength is not readily available to defend us and protect us when we're attacked by the powers of darkness. So what must the saint do? He must draw these two truths in. Draw them close to His side. And from that perspective, they'll be there to guard our hearts and protect us so that we might live more godly and obediently for Christ. Well, in Romans 9, we looked at the bodyguard on our left. And this morning, we're now going to look at the bodyguard on our right. This great day of salvation, this great time of Christ's return that's about to be described to us by the Apostle Paul in these verses. As we look at verses 11 through 14, I want us to look at a call for urgent obedience. And then I want us to just take a moment and meditate on how important this future perspective of Christ's glory and our glorification and salvation is in living the Christian life. And then I want us to gander at some problems in trying to understand what some of this language means about Christ's coming being very near, because that does present some interpretive challenges. Well, let's begin with a call for urgent obedience. Notice in verse 11, do this, knowing that the time that is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. Do this. And what does he mean? Do this. Well, some commentators suggest that he's primarily thinking about the command of love that we saw in verses 8 through 10. Love one another, love your neighbor as yourself. Owe nothing to anyone except to love others, for he who loves has fulfilled the law. Many would take it to just refer to the command of love. But other commentators, and I'm more inclined to agree with them, think that probably Paul is summarizing by this do this in verse 11 all that he's been talking about beginning in chapter 12. All of the exhortations to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. To minister within the body, to love one another, to abhor evil and cling to what is good, to rejoice, to be diligent, to be fervent in spirit, to serve the Lord, to bless those who persecute you, to never return back evil for evil. All of these practical exhortations, yes, even including pay your taxes, do all of this because you know the time. You know the time. And the time tells us that our salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. So what does all that mean? And we'll try to work through that this morning. But there is an urgency that is reflected in verse 11. Do this! And you need to start doing it now because of the time. because of these events that are on the horizon. And let these events, this day of salvation, this glory, let it motivate you to do this. Do what He's been commanding and exhorting us in Romans 12 up to this point. Now, the urgency is because this salvation that he talks about in verse 11, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed, and that's probably the idea, it's nearer to us than when we first believed. And this is no doubt referring to the salvation in the future tense, the future aspect of our salvation. You know, sometimes the Bible speaks of our salvation in terms of past, present, and future. We've been saved, past tense, because the guilt and the punishment of sin has been taken from us. We're being saved now as the power of sin is gradually and slowly being diminished. And we will be saved when the very presence of sin is removed. So the penalty, the power, and the presence of sin is all being dealt with in our salvation. And so Paul is saying salvation, this future glory, this consummation of our salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. And so the urgency, therefore, he goes on to explain that it is the hour for you to awaken from sleep. So do these things. Wake up. Do these things. Our salvation is nearer to us than when we first believe. Now, this exhortation to wake up is certainly appropriate in normal life. It was the custom back in the first century to rise at dawn, since their lives were governed really basically by the sun. They were an agricultural community for the most part. They didn't have artificial light. So unless they lit a lantern or something, the sun would wake them up. Early rising was necessary when the bulk of their work should be done before the heat of the day. And only sluggards would still be in bed after the sun arose. Most would rise at sunrise and start working. They'd feed the chickens and slop the hogs and kosher hogs, maybe, if they were Jewish. And while the sluggard is still in his bed snoring away. So Paul uses this metaphor that you know the time, verse 11, that it is already the hour for you to awaken. And all of this is to present this concept of urgency. The time is already now. Wake up. Live as if you're in the day. The day hasn't yet dawned yet, the day of eternity, the day of salvation. But you need to get up. You need to be ready. You need to start living as if you're in the day. It's time to wake up, he says. The metaphor of sleep that is implied, what he says, for you to awaken from sleep. The sleep here probably in this verse is a metaphor for moral drowsiness that can characterize God's children at times. So wake up from your sleep. Wake up from your moral and spiritual drowsiness, your sleepy-headedness. Wake up from that and begin to live like who you actually are, the children of God. Sleep, you see, is for those who live under the power of the darkness of night. And he's concerned that they may become numb and unaware of the danger of what it means to be sleeping in the daytime. Like a heavy sleeper who's unaware that his house is burning down to the ground all around him, and he cannot wake up to escape. That's what the unbeliever is. They're asleep in their sin. The house is on fire and burning down, and they're snoring their way to death because they're asleep. We shouldn't be like that. And by God's grace, we have been awakened to see our danger. And by God's grace, we have fled to Christ. But you know what? Even Christians can still suffer from a drowsy spirit. That's why Paul is saying this to the church at Rome. Do this knowing the time that's already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. Because some of the believers in the church, I think, were growing a bit drowsy in their spiritual walk with the Lord. It's possible for you and me to doze and nod off, just like we do in sermons sometimes. And we cannot stay awake. We become spiritually sleepy and we're in need of some cold water splashed in our face to make us realize that it's time to be awake. It's time to be serving the Lord and living for Christ. But when we become sleepy, we lose that realization. We become like both the wise and the foolish virgins in Matthew 25. Both of them, it says, that while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. They all did. Even the wise virgins. And even so today, the children of God, if we're not vigilant, we can soon drift off into a worldly slumber. Just like the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the Lord was laboring in prayer and winning that incredible victory over the temptation on His heart and His soul to find some other way than the cross of Christ to save us from our sins. And while He was laboring and fully awake, the disciples were sleeping. And sometimes the children of God sleep. And so Paul is aware of that potential reality in the church. And so he's exhorting them. He's splashing a cold dash of water right in their face to wake them up, to exhort them to live for Christ. The signs of sleepiness can be manifested in the lives of believers in many different ways. We can become too preoccupied with temporal earthly things and we neglect the one thing that is necessary, which is sitting and worshiping at the feet of Christ. Sometimes that sleepiness can be manifested as we become slothful in our spiritual duties of prayer and Bible reading. We just fall into a bit of a spiritual doze, sometimes for days and weeks on end, and we're not seeking God. Sometimes that sleepiness can be manifested as we begin to trust too much in our outward religious duties that all things are well with me in Christ and not really taking a look at our heart. Sometimes that spiritual dozing can be found when we become lukewarm in our love and devotion to Christ. Sometimes we become sleepy as we become unconcerned and blind to our sins and the sins of others, and we just overlook it, and it's no big deal and no problem. We just become desensitized to our own sin so that we don't see it and deal with it. Other times it's we become drowsy in spirit just as we find the spiritual disciplines a drudgery and worldly delights a joy. And in effect, our grace goes dormant like a bear during winter. It hibernates, and during such times as a bear loses like about a third of its body mass, so we lose spiritually much when we enter into a season of spiritual sleepiness and hibernation. What do we lose? Well, we lose our joy for one thing. We lose our love, we lose our peace, we lose much when we fall asleep spiritually. See, the sleepy Christian does not live for Christ. The drowsy believer is more concerned with pleasing himself than pleasing the Lord. We usually will experience a leanness in our soul and have feelings of spiritual desertion. Well, where is God? I don't feel God in my life. Well, maybe it's because we've been dozing spiritually. Sleepy Christians also become a blight on the face of Christ, a diseased member of the body, and their influence brings great harm to the body of Christ. I don't know if you see yourself in any of that. I see myself, sadly, at times in this regard. I think we probably all do if we're honest with ourselves. Paul knows that. He knows the church wrestles with these things. He knows our weakness. He knows He knows that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He knows that, and thank God that He does, and that He's a compassionate, loving Lord. He's not going to condemn us for that, but He definitely wants to wake us up. He wants to use us, and by His grace, He'll use the means of these passages in Scripture to hopefully awaken us more to serve the Lord. What do you do in the mornings when you wake up? How do you wake up in the mornings? Well, some of you may use an alarm clock. That sometimes works for me, not always. If you stagger out of bed and you're still kind of half asleep, what I have to do is walk into the kitchen and make a real strong cup of coffee, you know, double the caffeine, please, and after I digest that, I'm a little more awake. But we need to go through things to wake us up. Some of you are so blessed. I mean, you wake up and your eyes are bright. And man, you're singing a song and you're ready to go. And you are blessed, let me tell you. You know, God has done some wonderful things in your life. The rest of us struggle sometimes to wake up. We're trying to awaken ourselves spiritually. We need these kinds of helps. And what Paul is doing is he's walking over to us, and first he's nudging us a little bit. And he's going to administer some spiritually strong caffeine to awaken us. And all of this is going to be oriented to look at the clock. Look at the time. Look at the coming of Christ. Look at the day of salvation. And let this motivate you to awaken and to stir up your senses so that you can live for the Lord. Now, the importance of eschatology. Eschatology is one of those big theological words. It means the study of the end times. The value and importance of eschatology is that it is a powerful incentive for godly living, as I've already explained. It's one of those bodyguards there to protect us and guard us. This blessed hope of glory, however, can be easily smothered over by the cares and the pleasures of the world. But once you catch a vision, a renewed vision, of Christ's return, whenever it may be, and the sense of that glory that one day will envelop us, it can't help but revive us spiritually. We need these reminders to help us to set our minds on the things above, Colossians 3:2, and to fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 1:13. And there are many passages in Scripture where godly living today is linked with this understanding of the future and the glory and the changes that will occur. Now, in your handouts, I've listed a number of them for you. There are many more that could be listed. But let's just take a second real quickly and look at 2 Peter chapter 3. This is another one of these passages that just reminds us of how powerful the future is in affecting the way we live today. Because this is really what Paul wants to do with his readers. He wants to stir them up and awaken them to live godly in light of the future. In 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, the Apostle Peter follows the very same argument, the very same line of thought when he says, 2 Peter 3:10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to His promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So here is Peter's vision of the future. Christ is going to come. The day of the Lord will be manifested. And this present heavens and earth will be destroyed and burned up as with fire. And God will create a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness will dwell. And Peter says, because that's what Christ will do when He comes at the second coming. How should that affect the way you live today? How holy and godly should you strive to be because of all that's going to happen when Christ comes back? It's a powerful motivation that because of what Christ has ordained to come to pass in the future, that should affect the way we live today. Well, there are many other passages where this same line of argument is used to exhort the church to be pure and holy and godly and to live for Christ, all because of what is yet to be revealed. But I want you to turn back to Romans 13 and let's kind of conclude by looking at a problem in these verses. Because notice in verse 11 of Romans chapter 13, Paul says, "Do this. Commit yourself to all these godly, practical ways of living for Christ that I've been sharing with you over the last number of verses. Do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. The night is almost gone and the day is near." Now, when you read that, if Paul has the second coming in view, and I think that he does, and he says that the night is almost gone and the day is very, very near, then how do we reconcile this with the fact that 19 and a half centuries have gone by since the apostle wrote this and Christ still has not come back? In other words, what we seem to read in verse 11 and 12 is a sense, the way many take it, a sense that Paul expected the second coming to come very soon. And yet, of course, it didn't. I mean, it still hasn't come, if we're talking about the second coming. It's kind of like on the Sound of Music, that old great movie, and it's towards the end of the movie, and they're trying to escape from the Germans, and they're at this amphitheater where they're doing this music contest. You remember that? And they're all coming out for their final bows. I think my mic is about to fade out on me. And so the uncle or the cousin, the guy, the thing is, you want me to switch to this one?
Yeah.
Thank you. Is announcing all the different contestants, and then he says, "And the Von Trapp family singers," and you know the music goes da da da, and the light shines over, and they're supposed to jump out behind the curtain. They don't jump out. Of course, he knows what's going on because there's a plan going on, but he announced that they were coming, that they're about to appear, but they didn't appear. And so he's up there standing, and he's kind of, you know, doing this stuff, and he says, like for a second time, "The Von Trapp family singers," and the light goes and the music goes da da da, and they're ready to come out, and they don't come out. And some people get the idea that this is what Paul is doing, and that how do we explain it? Because they don't come out. Christ didn't come in a very short period of time when Paul wrote Romans chapter 13. So how do you reckon the delay of the second coming with this language, particularly in verse 12, that suggests it's going to happen very, very soon? Well, you know, it's amazing to me, some of the commentators that I read just totally skip the problem. They ignore it like it just doesn't even exist. But I want to offer to you some of the suggested solutions. Some of these don't work, some may work, and I'm going to tell you what I think might be the best way to understand this. Because we have to grapple with the language of Scripture, and we can't just gloss over it and ignore it, right? The Spirit of God has inspired every single word, and it's all truth, and we just need to struggle with trying to understand it. Okay, there are a few suggestions, of course, that just simply do not work. The first one is that just Paul made a mistake. He thought that Christ was going to come soon, but Christ just didn't come, and he was just wrong.
Well, obviously, this is nothing but the deadhead thinking of a brain darkened by Satan's lies. You know, I try to be nice to people when I can and say nice things about them, but sometimes you just got to call it like it is. These are unregenerate people that reject the Scriptures, and, well, we'll just reject them too. The second explanation that won't work is that this was somehow fulfilled around 70 A.D. Now, some of the prophecies in the New Testament that deal with the coming of the Son of Man, I must admit, I think 70 A.D. fits well with some of them, not all of them. For example, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 28, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." Well, the transfiguration that happened right after that, that doesn't work. Because none of the disciples were dead at that point. The second coming doesn't work because all the disciples are dead at that point. And you've got to find some kind of a fulfillment in which some of the disciples, maybe the majority of them, see, I hope that wasn't me. Some of the disciples, if not the majority of them, have died, but a few are still living. Because that's what he says here. There are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. And Christ did come in judgment at 70 A.D. I mean, there's no doubt about that. He prophesied that in the Olivet Discourse, that that temple would be destroyed and not one stone would be left upon another. And that was a great part of what he was dealing with in the Olivet Discourse. But in this passage, I don't think that works. In verse 11, he talks about salvation is nearer to us. I don't think he's talking about the church being saved from the persecution of the Jews or something like that. It just doesn't seem to work. And so I think that particular point of view can be set aside. A couple of interpretations that might work. One of them is that Paul is really not thinking of the second coming in this language, but he's talking about the nearness of the day of the believer's death when his salvation, or the day of his salvation, arrives for his soul, and he is ushered into the presence of Christ where there's no more night, no more darkness, no more doubts, fears, or unbelief, but continuous light, joy, comfort, and communion with our triune God when the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. And some good commentators take this view. Charles Hodge, Haldane, Gill, and others. That would certainly fit the time indicators that the day is almost gone and the night is almost gone and the day is near, talking about the day of your death. That's fairly near, you know, within a few years, certainly within a few decades. But the problem with that is that the word "the day," that expression in verse 12, "the night is almost gone, the day is near," that expression fits better in conjunction with the second coming. For example, even in Romans chapter 2, verse 5, Paul talked about the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. In Romans 2:16, he talks about on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 3:13, Paul mentioned that every man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, and on and on. So the idea that he's really just talking about the believer's death may work. I'm not convinced that that's the best way to view it for the reasons I've just shared with you. But some godly men take it that way. But at least you don't have to struggle with, well, he thinks the second coming is going to happen near, that is within a few decades, but it's over 19 and a half centuries. At least you don't have to wrestle with the big gap, the delay in the coming and the nearness of Christ. So at least it's plausible. Another one is to say that these kinds of temporal indicators, like in verse 12 when he says the night is almost gone and the day is near, When you talk about nearness of Christ's second coming, that we have to immediately plug in this little formula that we're really talking about nearness in God's time schedule, not man's time schedule. And so they're quick to refer to 2 Peter 3, where it says, a day is as 1,000 years with the Lord, and 1,000 years is as a day. And that's supposedly a formula for reinterpreting some of these near, you know, the Lord is at hand, the Lord's coming is near. That's supposed to reinterpret those to put it near on God's time clock, not our time clock. So if a day is as 1,000 years to the Lord and we've gone 2,000 years, well, it's basically just 2 days to God kind of a thing. So it's still near. You're looking at it from God's perspective, not man's. The problem with that, and you know, that would be great if that was the right way to look at this. The problem with that is that Peter in 2 Peter 3 is quoting that expression about 1,000 years from Psalm 90. And in his own context, he's really not using it to reinterpret how the nearness of Christ's second coming is to be understood. He's dealing with atheists there in 2 Peter 3 who reject that God has ever intervened in history. And Peter is saying, look, you got to remember, you guys, that God has intervened. He's created the world. He's flooded the world. And He's going to come back and judge the world again. But He's going to do it on His time schedule. And we can't rush Him. That's kind of the idea. It's not given as a formula necessarily to interpret Romans chapter 13, verse 12, or the other verses that talk about that the Lord's coming is near. So that doesn't seem to fit as well to me. Also, it doesn't do justice to these other authors who talk about the nearness of Christ's coming, because obviously I think they're talking about nearness in terms of their time. In other words, none of these guys really say, well, the Lord's coming is near, but by the way, this is nearness on God's perspective, not our perspective. I mean, they don't say that. So I think you have to keep that in mind. And also, in order to use that little formula, you have to only take one half of that. A day is as the Lord 1,000 years, but also 1,000 years is as the day. In other words, in order to make that work, you have to take only half of that little expression and ignore the other half, because then it reverses the whole idea and it puts it even quicker. 1,000 years is as the day to the Lord. Well, that won't help at all. So some like that explanation, but I think it struggles a bit. Let me now look at the explanation number 5. How do we explain this language that the night is almost gone and the day is near? The day of Christ coming, the day of salvation is near, and yet it's been over 19 and a half centuries and it still hasn't come yet. This is what I think maybe the best way to interpret that. This language in verse, particularly in verse 12, does not have to mean that Christ's return is in the near future. The apostles can talk about nearness in a more general way without having to imply the idea of immediate nearness. For the first place, Paul did not know when the second coming of Christ was. None of the apostles knew when the second coming of Christ was. They didn't know if it was near or far, to be honest with you. I remember Matthew 24, verse 36. Christ said, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of God, nor the Son, but the Father alone." In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, when they had come together, they were asking Christ, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" And He said to them, "It's not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by His own authority." You're not supposed to know. We do know in 1 Thessalonians 5 that when it does come, it will be like a thief in the night. It'll catch a lot of people off guard. A lot of those sleepy people are going to be caught off guard. But as far as the time, they really did not know. They knew it was a certainty that He would come, but they really just did not know when. That's why I always feel a little awkward about these people. They're so confident that Christ's return is, boy, we're right on the border of it. They don't know. And I certainly don't know. Everyone who has said that for the last 1950 years have been wrong. So nobody really knows the day of Christ. In fact, what Paul does say is that the second coming will not occur until at least two things have happened. One of them is the apostasy. The second one is the revelation of the man of sin, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So even then, the second coming is not imminent in the sense it could happen at any moment. No, the second coming will not happen until after the apostasy, whenever that is, occurs, and after the man of sin is revealed. That's what Paul is saying in 2 Thessalonians 2. So when you look at this language here, I think we can look at it and say that Paul isn't trying to say that this day of salvation, talking about the second coming of Christ, is in the very near future. In fact, this first phrase in verse 12, the night is almost gone, is a biased translation. The almost gone word in Greek just merely means that it is progressing. The night is progressing. The night is advancing. It doesn't have to mean it's almost ready to come to an end. That's what's implied in the New American Standard, but the word itself does not have to imply that. For example, this very same word is used in Galatians 1:14 when Paul says, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries." Well, there's no idea that he's advancing to the end, right at the end. He just said, I was advancing in Judaism. It's the very same word, so it could have the very same idea. The night, instead of is almost gone, the night is progressing. The night is moving on. That could be all that's designed to indicate. The next phrase, the day is near, that nearness again is linked to the word nearness up in verse 11. For salvation is nearer to us than when we believe, so the day is near. In other words, it's near. It doesn't have to imply very near. It could just be that it's near in a general sense. You have to understand that when the apostles wrote, obviously the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, which was a big prophetic event, had not yet occurred when Paul wrote Romans. Once you get beyond that, the next event of seismic proportions, prophetically speaking, is the second coming of Christ. So it was near in the sense of the sequence of events of prophetic hugeness that was still on the horizon. So you get by the destruction of the temple that Christ foretold in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, and then the next huge event is the second coming of Christ. So, I mean, it's near. It's near in terms of the order of prophetic events that are yet to be fulfilled. It could have that idea instead of the idea that it's going to happen within the next year, or it's going to happen within the next 5 years. It doesn't have to have that nearness of an idea at all. Another way to look at it is that the second coming is just right around the corner. From their perspective, the second coming was right around the corner. I mean, it's the next huge event to happen after Jerusalem. But it doesn't say that it's a short corner or a long corner. But it's just right around the corner, prophetically speaking. In other words, the day is near. And I think that if we back off of trying to press Paul into saying that the second coming is going to happen very, very near, well, then we can interpret this without running into the problem of why it's been delayed for 19 and a half centuries. Hopefully that makes sense to you. So Paul knows that the time of the end is certain. The second coming of Christ is absolutely going to happen. He doesn't know when it is because the Lord told the disciples they would not know when it is. And so he just knows that it's coming up next. I mean, it's soon in the sense of prophetically, there's not a whole lot of stuff that needs to be fulfilled before we get there. So it's very near. And in that sense, even though the Lord has delayed for 1950 years, it fits perfectly with the language of Romans chapter 13, verse 11 and 12. Let me conclude. So what's the point of this? The Lord is coming. We don't know when, but it is near. And it's a whole lot nearer than when Paul wrote Romans chapter 13. It's a whole lot closer. And we don't know when it is, but it's coming. And you and I need to let the second coming of Christ, the day of salvation and glory that awaits us when the Lord comes and brings all of this grace and glorifies our body and our soul and all of being able to see Christ face to face, we need to let all of that awaken us out of our spiritual stupor. I mean, we're like boxers in a ring, and we're fighting the devil, who's a master boxer. And quite frankly, some of us are bruised and bloodied. And I mean, the bell is just rung for that particular round to be over, and we stagger over, and we're plopping down on our little stool, and I mean, we're out of it. And what this truth about the second coming of Christ is supposed to be like is breaking the smelling salts and sticking it in your nose and you breathe in, and I don't know what that stuff's made out of. Is it ammonia or I don't know what it is. But it just opens up your mind and suddenly you're alert again. The second coming of Christ is designed to move us out of our lethargy to live for the Lord, because one day Christ will come back. One day His glory will be manifested. One day we will see our Lord and Savior with our own eyes. So what are we doing now? Sleeping. What are we doing? Dozing. Why are we lethargic today? Christ is coming. Paul says, wake up. Sound the alarms. Pour water in your face. Drink your coffee. Do whatever you need to do. Wake up. Serve the Lord. Live for Christ. Fight against sin. Honor the Lord. See, that's the point. That's the point that He's trying to communicate. Salvation is closer than when we first believed. What? Sleep? When heaven is so near at hand and your Father's house is about to open its doors to you? What? Be caught napping when the Lord of glory arrives and returns? And will He find His servants asleep and not doing His will? Do we want to be like the man in 1 Corinthians 3 who on the day of judgment and the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, all of his works will be burned up and he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved? Is that the way we want to enter into glory? With all of our life just wasted because we didn't serve the Lord, even though the nearness of Christ was brought before our view? Do we want to lose all of our rewards, or do we want to hear these words instead? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. So Paul is saying, awake. Walk in the light of the day. Live for eternity. Live for Christ. And may the Spirit of God, and I stand with you, beloved, in need of this twice as much as you do. Lord, awaken us to see the glory of the dawning day, that we might live our life for Christ now. So that when He comes, we will rejoice in that coming. And that until He comes, we will rejoice in His coming. And live for Him. May God help us to do that. Let's close with that.